You know, I remember the first time I watched the movie The Passion of the Christ. Have you all seen that? It was put out in 2004, if you can believe it. It's been over 20 years now. And the church I was part of in Ohio decided to rent out a local movie theater. It was a small theater, and we rented the whole place. We invited our whole church. We said, hey, bring friends. And we packed out this little theater. And as the movie started, we were riveted right from the beginning. Because it starts as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying. You all know that time of Jesus' life. He's there in the garden in that nighttime. His disciples are falling asleep, and he knows what's coming the next day, and he's preparing his heart. He's preparing his soul with the Father as he's praying. He knows that the weight of the world's sin is about to be laid on his shoulders. He's going to experience the wrath of the Father, placing all of the justice of the world's sin on him. And the Father's going to turn away from him, and he will be left there to hang on that cross and die. He knows the humiliation that's coming. He knows the cost he's going to pay. He knows the pain he's going to face. And as he's praying there in the garden, his soul is anguished. What the movie depicts that is not in the scriptures, and it's kind of a fascinating take, is during that time as he's praying, it shows Satan appearing and beginning to tempt him away from this mission. Are you really the Son of God? Can you really do this? And it throws our minds back to another garden thousands of years earlier when Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve. And as Jesus is praying, he's hearing these temptations, he's face down on the ground and he's pouring out his heart to his Father. And in this movie, a snake begins to slither toward him through the garden. And it comes right up to him. And they depict that it comes up onto his arm and right up toward his face. And he's continuing to pray. And then he stands up in a moment of resolve, his face set toward the Father. And he looks down at the snake and he stomps it on the head. Merry Christmas to you all. What a way to start our Christmas series than a strong image like that. But folks, this is our Savior who was born to us. He is the serpent crusher. I am excited this December to walk through this series with you because we're not going to look at Christmas this year through the lens of the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and Mary and Joseph in the manger, though we've done that many years. We're actually going to take a wider lens view of Christmas as how heaven would have seen it. We're going to look at it literally from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. This week, we're looking at Genesis 3. 2 weeks from now, we'll be in the book of Revelation. And we're going to see through heaven's perspective about this beautiful, wonderful story of Jesus' incarnation, his taking on flesh in our world. So, each of these weeks of December, plus also on Christmas Eve, we're going to be talking about Merry Christmas from another character or Bible story in Scripture, and we're going to see what it has to say to us about this. And this morning is Merry Christmas from Adam. Actually, we're going to add Eve in there, so Adam and Eve, because she's a key part of this story. And with each week, we'll have a gift that we see of how this relates to what God has for us, who Jesus is for us through the lens of this particular story and these particular characters. I'm going to put this right here so that we see in our right in front of us at all the time that Jesus is the gift to us given by the Father. And we're going to open that up here together today as we talk. God has given us a gift, a real gift, through Adam and Eve, by his grace, even though Adam and Eve really messed up. Literally, on the third page of the Bible, after God's beautiful creation, chapter 3, everything goes off the rails as Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve choose to fall into sin. But yet, right there, in the midst of that story, on the third page of the Bible, comes an incredible promise of a Savior who would be born to us one day. And so open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we're going to be looking this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 and 15. And just by way of context, this is God's words to Satan right after Adam and Eve had just fallen into sin. After they had eaten of the fruit of the tree they were not supposed to eat of, and Satan had tempted them along the way. And so God has words now for Satan, and then Eve, and then Adam. But we're going to focus on the words to Satan this morning. So verses 14 and 15, follow along as I read. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, because you have tempted them, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." These are incredible words of promise given to us as God speaks to the serpent about all that had just happened. Now, by way of just setting the rest of the stage, we're not going to take the time to read it all this morning, but if you were to go forward and look, you're going to see that God has also words to Eve and to Adam. And if you want to know what's wrong with our world, it all comes from what happened here as Adam and Eve sinned and as Satan did his thing, and now what God says to Eve, that she's going to have to experience increased pains during childbirth. Ladies, let me just say, I'm so sorry. That's what you have to go through in that process. That's not this morning's message, so we're not going to go deep into that. There's also going to be like a battle between husband and wife. There's going to be some strife there. Also, that's not this morning's message, so we're not going to go into all of that. And then he begins to talk to Adam, and he says, the being able to work and produce from the ground is going to be hard. Life is not going to be what it was in the garden. It's going to be a different kind of life. And there's going to be thorns and thistles in the ground. And everything that has gone wrong with our world is a result of what happens here in this chapter. And so if you've ever wondered why things are harder than it should be, this is why. If you've ever wondered why there was wars and storms and cancer and accidents and stress, this is why. You ever wondered why there were addictions in our world and sin habits that we can't seem to get rid of and being able to say the right things and why there's bad moods? This is why. If you ever wondered why it's hard to pay the bills and why it's hard to work, this is why. If you ever wonder why you can't hire the right coach to win the right games, this is why. And listen, this morning I'm leaving that wide open to any team, any coach you want to fill in the blank with. I heard a cheer down here. I know who you are. I've been getting razzed all morning because, yes, I root for that team that lost last night. It's because of sin. It's because of the fallout of sin. Sin threw our world into chaos, a spiral downward of more and more. Satan was right there along with it, trying to get Adam and Eve to fall, and he did, and they chose to fall into sin. And all of humanity ever since has been born with this nature now, tainted by sin, inclined towards sin, and we've all then chosen to sin in the midst of that. We all have our share of it. And to top all that off, as God finishes with Adam discussing what the consequences are of the sin. He says, Adam, now you're going to return to the dust from which I formed you. Death entered the world. It never had been part of the world before. And then Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, the place where they had God's immediate presence and provision and peace, now to live in a broken world. And folks, this is the world we now live in. This is the world that needs a Savior. This is the world that needs hope. Your life, my life. And into this, the Lord speaks. And in verses 14 and 15, we get some words of hope in the midst of what all went wrong with our world. He begins to speak to Satan. In verse 14, he says, now you are going to be destined to crawl on your belly, to eat the dust all the days of your life. He's speaking to Satan that you now, Satan, are going to have a low position before God. Not an exalted position, not one where he stands up straight and strong, but one where he is now destined to be on his belly. And as he speaks that to Satan, he's speaking it on behalf of all serpents. Now, who in this room, I actually hesitate to ask this question, who in this room likes snakes? A few. Okay. All right. Who in here does not like snakes? Yeah, I'm in the second group. I do not enjoy seeing snakes. I will not hold a snake. I mean, I know that even like the less, you know, like the ones that aren't really dangerous, they're not really going to hurt you. I still don't want to hold them. They're just nasty. You know, I don't even want to look at them. When I'm in my backyard and we have a little ravine back there into some woods, when I see a little snake, I don't scream. I don't run. But I'm like, ugh. And I confess I've killed a couple of them, especially if they're up by my house. I don't tolerate them by my house. I know they're trying to just eat the mice and the rodents and all that stuff, but I don't want them by my house. I remember one time our family was visiting my parents up in Minnesota, and my parents also have a little ravine behind their house, and there's a long black snake that was coming up by their house a lot. My dad had seen it lots of times, and he was like, yeah, they're you know, it's helping us out with the mice and, you know, all that's going on. And we're like, yeah, right, Dad. Well, one day all the grandkids were out playing in the yard, and there it was, curled up in the yard. And I volunteered, since my dad wasn't going to do it. Dad, I just called you out on the live stream. Hopefully you're watching. And so I said, I'll do the deed. And so I got the shovel and I killed it and I threw it over there, and all the kids were like, yeah, he did it. You know? And I'm like, yes, you know. But I have to say that even as I was doing that, I was like, ugh, you know, because most people just don't like snakes. And God says to Satan, you are going to be like that. Repulsive to most people, crawling on your belly. There's even some speculation of, before this time, did snakes not crawl on their bellies? Did they have legs? Did they even have wings? I don't know. I'm not even going to get into that whole debate. But their point is actually somewhat valid. That when God spoke a curse to each person, over Eve, there was physical changes. Over Adam, there were physical changes, including death. To the earth, thorns and thistles that didn't used to be. When he spoke to Satan, wouldn't there have been some sort of physical change also? I don't know. Maybe we can ask the Lord in heaven. I might be like, I kind of want to know, but I don't really want to know. What were those creatures like? Because if they had wings and they were flying at me, I don't know how I would have survived. You know, I would have died a long time ago. But I, for one, am glad that as he spoke this to Satan, the serpent, it meant that Satan is not more powerful than God. He is not more exalted than God. He is not more majestic than God. God is the only one, and Satan is subservient to him on his belly. So every time you see a snake, just remember, yep, God's got Satan. That's one thing we see in this verse. But then we get into verse 15, and it shifts a little bit. We see that God begins to talk not just about Satan and his posture, but he's going to talk about there's going to be some enmity, some hostility, even hatred. As I looked at this word, it even can mean that between Satan and the woman. It says here in this verse, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. There's going to be a sense of a war, a battle between the two. There's going to be hard feelings. There's going to be battles fought. Now, who is the seed of the serpent, and who is the seed of the woman? The seed, the offspring, those words both work. Who's the offspring of Satan? Now, Scripture does not say in any place that Satan has any physical offspring. It surely means a spiritual offspring of Satan. As we know, Satan was the one who rebelled against God in heaven and was able to take a third of the angels with him to fall out of glory and rebel against God. Certainly includes them. But here we have just seen that Satan was able to cause Adam and Eve to fall. And he was able then to cause that for the entire human race, that all people who have fallen into sin have fallen short of the glory of God. And so let me just open the gate here to say that Scripture would say that all of us who are wicked, all of us who are sinful, all of us who have done what we know is wrong are part of the offspring of Satan. You don't believe me? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 is a start to that, and it talks about how we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, that we were following the ways of the world and of the kingdom of the ruler of the air, who is Satan. All of us were born like that. 1 John 3:8 says this. We'll go to this on the screen. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. You might not like the label. You might not like this association, but here's the news from the Bible. We all who are sinful, and all of us, are in a sense of the devil, because we've been sinning with him since we were born. That is the bad news, that Satan has a whole family of people who have rebelled against God. But there's good news, because it says that the seed of the woman will have the enmity with the seed of Satan. There's going to be some sense of a battle against. But who's the seed of the woman? The good news is that since the very beginning, God has been redeeming and saving a people for himself, out of that family into his family. We see it right in the first forefathers that come after Adam and Eve. And you got Enoch, who walked with God, and then he was not. That guy just got to disappear without having to die. Like, that's pretty cool. He just got taken right up to heaven. Methuselah, you got that guy lived till 969 is like the oldest guy who ever lived, and that's pretty incredible. And then we come upon Noah, the righteous man, the only one who was righteous at the time that he lived, and there was the flood that happened. And you go forward into Genesis 12, and we see Abraham, that God made an incredible promise to, and Abraham listened, and he believed, and we find out later, it says, he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was righteous because of his faith in God. And out of Abraham, God promised to start an entirely new family, a whole new seed, a whole new offspring that would become the people of Israel. And we can trace a promised line through the family in Israel. You have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the promised one out of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, is who? Judah. And out of Judah would come one who would be a king, and an earthly king who traces right to David. And incredible promises were made to him. And then that David would have one who would be on the throne forever. And that ultimately was being fulfilled in Jesus, whom we celebrate right now in this season of his coming. So we can trace all that right back. In fact, if you look at in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, the stories about Jesus' arrival in the beginning of the New Testament, There's genealogies that trace right back through a promised line of people. And in Luke 3, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, right back to this story, right back to fulfilling this promise in Genesis 3:15. That the woman would have a seed, an offspring, who would fight against this offspring of the devil. And that God would raise up one who would battle against him. And how do I know it's one? Well, the end of the verse. First is talking about an offspring, a seed, and that's going to be potentially many people. But then we find out at the end of the verse, it's specifically talking about one person. Because it says, he will crush your head. Who is he? The seed, the offspring of the woman. And you will strike his heel. Let me ask you, what's worse? Being crushed on the head or being struck on the heel? Crushed on the head. I got it right here from the front row. Did anybody else catch that? Which one is worse, being crushed on the head or being struck on the heel? Ah, there was a promise of a serpent crusher all the way back on the third page of the Bible. That there would be one, Jesus Christ, our Savior, born to crush the head of the serpent. Thus, that scene in the Passion of the Christ movie where Jesus, in his resolve, says, I'm going to have victory over you. Now, what did Satan do to strike his heel? Your version may say bruise his heel. Well, Satan was able to influence events to get Jesus put on the cross. Was he involved in that whole process of getting Jesus condemned and put on the cross? Yeah, he was stirring the pride of the Jewish leaders. He was rigging the whole trial process. Scripture says very clearly, he entered Judas so that Judas would betray Jesus. He was involved in that whole process, even getting the crowds stirred up, I'm sure, to say, crucify him, crucify him. His whole goal was to put Jesus, the living Son of God, put to death in the ground, to stop his mission, to make it over. Let me ask you, did he succeed? For 3 days, Jesus was in that ground. But what he didn't realize was his whole goal to strike Jesus on the heel, to get him put in the grave, was only playing into the very sovereign plan of God, that Jesus, who had come in the flesh, in a baby form, who took on our world, our flesh, identifying as one of us, that Jesus went to that cross and the Father laid all the world's sin upon him and he shed his perfect blood for us in our place and was buried in that ground, took all of our sins with him. It's exactly what the Father had planned. Satan just fell right into the plan of God. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from that grave, triumphal over sickness and sin and death and Satan. And He ascended into heaven and is right now at the right hand of the Father forevermore with the name that is above every name. And he has full victory. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is what Jesus has done. Praise the Lord. The battle between Satan and Jesus was won at the cross. Now, what does that mean for us? What is this gift that we have been given? Well, theologians call this passage, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. Anyone want to say the $100 word for today with me? Try to practice this. Ready? Proto-evangelium. Woo, okay, now we all sound very smart. It's a Greek word, a compound word, proto meaning first, evangelium meaning good news. It's the first announcement of the good news, the salvation of Jesus Christ brought into our world. Even in the midst of Adam and Eve's sin, even in the midst of Satan's crafty takedown of humanity, right there at the very beginning, God is promising that one would come, the seed of the woman, who would be able to redeem our world, one who would be able to save us. It was 4,000 years at least before Jesus came that that promise was delivered. That's incredible. God was thinking about you and me before Adam and Eve were even made. Right as they had just sinned, God was thinking about us. That's the gift. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, we looked at this past year. We went through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. There was a little nugget there in chapter 1 that I want to look back at here together. This is what it said. You were redeemed. It's in brackets there because it kind of spills over from verse 18 in order to make a complete sentence. But put your name as you're thinking about this, as you're reading. You put your name, Lyle, Jesse, Chuck. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. He, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. God was thinking about you before Adam and Eve even sinned. He was thinking about sending Jesus to be that one who would go to the cross for us. What an incredible gift we have through the story of Adam and Eve. Take this gift in your heart, what God has done. Because he knew your life would be hard. He knew that you would sin and that your sin would land you on the naughty list, as it were. That you would not be able to make your way to God, and so God made his way to you. That is the gift we have through Christ. Another aspect of this gift is found in Colossians chapter 2. We'll go ahead and look at this on our screens as well. It says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I want to pause there just for a moment. Think about like all the sin that you've racked up over time, all the indebtedness that you've had against you, that Satan was able to kind of help make for you. Jesus took that and he nailed it to the cross and it's canceled. Then it says this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, who's that? Satan and his demons. Having disarmed them, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That very thing that was the bruising of Jesus' heel became the place of victory for Jesus as he triumphed over Satan and crushed his head. It says he made a public spectacle of them. This is throwing back to an imagery in the Bible times, ancient times. Think of the Roman Empire when their armies would go out and fight wars and they would conquer a country and foreign kings and they would beat those armies. They would take all of their goods and bring all the loot back with them as an army and they would march back into the city. The generals riding on their horses and their full gear and all the soldiers marching behind them. And the people of the city would line the streets and they would cheer, oh, our army is so amazing. And you know, it's all going to the emperor, all the praise and all the glory to the emperor for what he did in sending this army. And then dragging behind them would be all the prisoners of war. And the king that they had defeated, there'd be a hook through his nose and he'd be bound up in shackles, having to walk behind all this, dragged along. And the people of the streets would cheer as they acknowledged that king was defeated. And it was a public spectacle. That is what Jesus has done to Satan and the demons. Jesus has dragged them through the city, defeated, and he says, I have won. I am king. And Jesus has done that for you and for me. This is an incredible gift we have through this promise of a serpent crusher who would come. Well, let's take it a step further. What does that mean specifically for us? Well, we know that in this age where we live, Satan is defeated. But Jesus has given him a little slack in the rope. Satan is on a leash. He can only have so much influence and so much power, but he has a lot of it in our day and age. He's a defeated foe, but one day he's going to be completely vanquished of all his power. Right now, he's able to do some stuff. And he wants to take down as many people as he can. He wants to pull us away from Jesus. He wants to have us bound up in our sin. He wants to have us be ineffective. He wants to destroy our world. One day he's going to raise up an antichrist who's going to raise up a final battle against the Lord. And all this is going to happen. If you've read the end of the book, you know how it ends. But we live in an age right now where that battle, in a sense, between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman is still waging among us. I'm going to just walk through a couple of ways that we've been given the ability to fight back against the enemy because of what Jesus did for us. And the first one is the most important. It's the most important step you'll ever take in your life. It's to have the forgiveness and the pardon and the cleansing of Jesus for all your sin. This is the greatest gift we've ever been given. And here's how you fight, okay? If you're going to fight against the enemy, it's not about taking up a bunch of powerful things and working out in the gym and being able to say, okay, I'm going to fight you, and you get all your weapons against Satan physically. No. Here's where it starts. Oh, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. That might sound incredibly weak, but it's the most powerful thing you can do. It's to throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus Christ, the one who is the victor, the one who conquered sin for you, and say, Jesus, will you have mercy on me, a sinner? The scripture outlines a couple of specific ways, that, like ideas that are inside of that simple concept. One is the idea of confession. Confession means to agree with God that things are as bad as they are. It means to say the same thing as God would. So as we say, have mercy on me, a sinner, we're saying, God, I acknowledge my sinfulness. I acknowledge that I do the wrong things, say the wrong things, think the wrong things, that I can't do otherwise. I am stuck in this, and it is an offense to you and to our world. I have fallen so far short of what you meant for my life. That's where it starts. That's confession. And you can be very specific about those things. Another concept that's within that is the idea of repentance. Here's another Bible word. Repentance is turning then, not just saying I did it and being honest about that, but saying, oh God, I turn from that. I don't want that life anymore. I want you. So, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want you. I want your ways. I want a changed life. And only the blood of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, can cover that sin and change something in your heart. It starts from that cry, and he comes running to anyone who prays that with honesty and sincerity and desperation. As we now then put our full belief and trust in Jesus for what he did for us. We can't make our own way to God. He made his way to us. Listen, I've known people who have received Christ anywhere from like the perfect church kid to the worst sinner with a rap sheet so long it would make Adam and Eve blush. He can save anybody on either end of that and anywhere in between. The church kid who thinks they've got it all together, they grew up and they'll be like, oh, yeah, I obey all the right things, I check all the right boxes. Guess what? They all find out. We still have it wrong. We are in our pride, think we can have it all together, and we still fall so short of the glory of God. I am one of those. By the way, I forged my way to not be one of those kids when I was a teenager. And so I understand what that life is like too. But the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul said, he saved me. I was the worst one. I had put people to death. I had persecuted him and his name and all the people that were associated with him. And he still had mercy on me. His mercy is enough for anyone. Praise the Lord. If you're here today and you're thinking, I don't know if I've ever fully understood that. I don't know if I've ever really cried out to him to save me, because maybe I just think I'm so messed up he couldn't. Maybe I thought I have to get everything kind of looking better first and get my life in order, then maybe I'll be good enough for him. No. If you stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you thought, how am I going to get to the other side? And you said, well, I'm going to try to build a bridge across. You can never build it. There are no bridges across the Grand Canyon. If you thought, I'll try to jump across, you're going to get a few feet and you're going to just drop down in. If you think like Evel Knievel, I'm going to get one of those little rockets and I'm going to go 100 miles an hour and I'm going to launch and go across, you're just going to fall right down in the middle. The best human efforts can never make it. This is the good news. Jesus came for us. He's the serpent crusher who smashed Satan, who took victory on the cross, and he did it for you. Just come to the feet of the Savior. And this morning, as we're going to be concluding this time here in just a few minutes, I just say in this time, just pray that in your heart, oh, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I admit my sin. I turn to you, and I put my faith in you. That is the start. It's a huge weapon against Satan, because it now means you get stolen out of the family of Satan, snatched out of there, and now you're brought into the family of God. What an amazing gift we have through Christ. But right with that, there are many of you in this room who have already done that. And yet, in a relational sense, you might feel far from God this morning. If you have two friends that have said, yes, we're friends, and then one friend does something that kind of messes that friendship up, it doesn't mean that they're not friends anymore, but it does mean they have to repair something. And maybe you're in the group today that needs to repair something with God. And you need to just remember, you never made your way to God in the first place. You started with mercy. You continue with mercy and grace. And so if you this morning need to admit to God, again, by confession and repentance, God, I need you to cleanse something here. I need you to forgive something here. I have messed things up again. I was going my own way. I've forgotten about you, and I've done my own things. Admit it. Turn to God. Renew your faith in him. We're going to be taking communion here in a few moments together. And as we take communion, it's this reaffirming that the foundation for my life, my foundation for my relationship with God is not in what I've done, it's what he has done. So we're going to take that bread and drink of that cup. It's the proclaiming that my faith is in Jesus, not in my performance. Hallelujah, what a Savior who's done it for me. Let me remind you of a couple more things that come with this amazing gift. Another thing that we have as we have our faith put in Jesus and what he has done for us, the serpent crusher, is that we're not left to only be forgiven of our sins, as powerful as that is. We're also equipped now to fight the battles in this day and age. We have been authorized, empowered in the name of Jesus Christ to fight battles back against the enemy. Confession and repentance are the way that we break all of his ties. But we can step into prayer. And we can pray over people who are sick. We can pray over people who are hurting. We can pray over things and break things off in the spiritual realm, break curses and assignments. We can pray the blood of Jesus to cover over people. We can rebuke the enemy in Jesus' name. We can even cast out demons in Jesus' name. The disciples were empowered for that, and so are you. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have Christ in you. And in his name, we are able to fight back. Ephesians 6 is one of those places that tells us that, and we'll put this verse on the screen. Put on the full armor of God. What is that talk? It's warrior talk. You are empowered to fight. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. That passage goes on to explain a lot that we can't go into full detail about today, but it talks about a belt of truth. We have God's truth, not our truth, the truth of his word. It's buckled around our waist, and we have a armor plate here on our chest of righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, not ours, protecting us. We have our feet fitted with the gospel of peace. We know that it's Jesus who reconciled us to God, and so that makes us being able to have swift feet and be able to move around as needed. We have the shield of faith that protects us from the flaming arrows he's shooting at us. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God that we can fight with. We have a helmet of salvation that says, I am his and he is mine. We can enter the battle, not through our own strength, but through the mighty name and power and authority of Jesus Christ. It's been given to you if you're a follower of Jesus. And as we are walking with Christ, as we pray in his name, as we are filled with him, we are able to take on the enemy's schemes. Listen, I think we forget this a lot. I think we get lulled to sleep in our world where we think, oh, okay, that's just something bad that happened, or I just feel this way inside right now and I just have to put up with this and maybe like distract myself out of this. No, we are able to step forward and pray. We're able to step forward and rebuke the enemy in Jesus' name. In fact, Lisette and I just this past week felt a burden on us for someone that God just laid on our hearts that's in some bondage. And we prayed, not just like, Lord, would you help this person in Jesus' name? Amen. But we got into the battle. You guys know what I'm talking about? Where you begin to intercede, where you begin to pray with all your heart and your mind for something or for someone. And we prayed that things would be broken off of this person and curses and assignments would be canceled in Jesus' name. And we prayed the blood of Christ over this person and prayed for freedom for this person that they need and the encounter with God that they would see that this person is a loved child of God and they don't need the stuff that they're chasing after in the world anymore. And it was probably at least 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and we were like wiping tears away. We were like, thank you, Jesus, that we can do battle in your name. We're not just victims in some cosmic story. We've been given authority in his name to stand for righteousness, to stand for truth, and to see things change in the spiritual realms and even in the physical realm because of the authority he's given us. Hallelujah. This is what we have. Step into it. Not in confidence in yourself, not in being able to say the right things, but your confidence in the name of Jesus Christ. He's given it to us. All right, I can't stop preaching there. I got one more. All right? You got to know that you know that you know that one day all of this is going to change. Satan is a defeated foe. His head was crushed at the cross. God's allowing him out on a leash right now for a little while, but there's coming a day when Satan will be fully defeated, fully put aside, his power stripped of him completely. The book of Revelation lets us know all about that. I'm not going to steal my thunder from a sermon 2 weeks from now, which you should probably come to because I'm getting a little wound up about it, right? If you read the book of Revelation, wow, think of Christmas through the lens of that. Everything Satan can throw at God, it's all going to come to culmination in a bunch of battles, and Jesus is going to come in riding on a white horse. He's got a tattoo on his thigh that says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's got swords coming out of his mouth. He's the majestic rider of the horse, and with just a word, Satan and all of his armies are done for forever. And the judgment's going to come on Satan and all of his demons. And he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, folks. He doesn't run hell. He's in hell at the end of the book. And we're given a whole new place to live. 1,000-year reign of Christ and an amazing home that we're going to have here on this earth. And then a forever home in a new heaven, new earth, a new city of Jerusalem. Do you know what it says there? It comes full circle from Genesis chapter 3. It says there's no more curse, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, no more sin. The old order of things has passed away and everything is new. And by the way, there's a new garden there. It started with a garden, then we see Jesus in a garden, and then we see a whole new garden that's restored of everything that it ever should have been from the beginning. There's a river flowing through that garden. And there's trees lining that river, and there's a tree of life, and you can eat all the fruit you want, and there's no tree you can't eat from. And just like Adam and Eve had the immediate presence of God, guess what we're going to have there? The immediate, unveiled presence of God who says, now my dwelling place is with men and women. There is no separation. Satan is gone forevermore. There's no hint of sin. There's no hint of the curse. What a savior. What a story he's writing. Are you part of it? Have you put your faith in Jesus? This morning, we're going to step into a time of reflection, a time of gratitude, a time of praise. We have a Savior born for us into our world who was promised 4,000 years before he ever came. He's come. He died on that cross for you and me to give us victory. He's risen to life. He reigns today. And though we're 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, Jesus is with us in our hearts. And he's coming back again to restore this amazing life with him, with no break in fellowship, face to face with him. And it's all possible because he shed his blood for us on that cross. As we come to the Lord's table together, time of communion, I'm going to invite you into that place of reflection and prayer. If you came in this morning and you didn't pick up one of the packets that we have for communion, the packets that are available on the back as you came in, and you want one, you want to participate with us this morning, just ask that you slip up your hand. You don't need to look around. They're going to come. They're going to bring it to you. We have these packets that have bread on the top. The smaller part and larger part on the bottom is the cup. Just hold it in your hand. No need to open it yet. I want to invite you into a time to consider your Savior. Bring your heart before him. If you need one, just keep your hand up. They're going to come to you. You have some moments to pray. Let's give you a couple things you could be praying about. One is you need to cry out to Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Never done that. You need to just say it plain, confess it, and turn your heart to God in repentance. Put your belief and your trust in him, only in him, solely in him. You can pray that. Feeling far from him this morning in any way, I feel like there's any divide between you, remember the prodigal son had to come to his senses and turn toward the Father. And as he made his way, he didn't have to go the whole way. The Father came running. That's what the Lord wants to do today. In his mercy and his grace, he wants to come running to you, wrap his arms around you, put a robe on you and say, my son, my daughter has come home. Comes to the back to those same simple words, confess, repent, believe. We're never good enough on our own. He's irresistibly drawn to people who are honest about their sin and who are desperate for change. He loves it. He loves you. He's been thinking about you for eternity past, and he's never stopped. You're on his mind this morning. If there's something you need to pray for in Jesus' name, step into that authority he's given you. Someone you need to pray for, or something in your own life. Engage the battle. Put on his armor and the truth and the righteousness of Christ and the peace of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the shield of faith, and to do battle. Fitting and right to look forward to that day when our enemy is gone. In fact, let me encourage you with a promise from Romans 16:20. It says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." Hallelujah. That's a great promise. It's coming. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. You're going to be able to tread on the serpent with no fear, with no worry about your own heel getting struck. Because he'll be fully defeated. Oh, for that day. Pray for that day to come. Thank Jesus for his power, for his plan of salvation for this world. All that he's going to restore. Have a longing in your heart for that world. Jesus, we're grateful for this gift. The first announcement of the good news was on page 3 of the Bible. Right as everything was messed up, you spoke in and said, "I'm going to change this. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to redeem this." And that we are part of that plan of the seed of the woman, as we're now in the family of Christ. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for this gift. Jesus, as we're about to take the bread and the cup with you, your presence with us here in this room, your presence in our hearts. As we started this service, let every heart prepare him room. We make room for the wonderful, powerful, beautiful presence of Jesus. Thank you for what you've done for us.